In 480 BC, Xerxes, king of Persia, built a bridge across the intercoastal waterway between Asia and Greece. Armed forces of the Persian Empire, some say numbering 2 million, marched across to enslave all Greeks. It was their goal, their end goal. To delay Xerxes' army, 300 Spartan soldiers willing to sacrifice their lives under the king, their king, Leonidas, went to this now rocky pass called Thermopylae. At Thermopylae, Leonidas and 300 men of unmatched skill and courage held off the invading Persians with a few of their allies, but the story is better told with the 300 at the center. These 300 men of unmatched skill and courage held off the invading Persian army for 7 days, killing 20,000 of Xerxes' mercenary army. On the seventh day, Xerxes' immortals outflanked Leonidas, and the 300 Spartans all died to the last man, every one of them, knowing full well before they ever went what was their fate. But the example of service set by their sacrifice inspired the Greeks to rally and bring. And by spring of the following year, the Greeks defeated the Persians, preserving the beginnings of Western democracy and freedom from perishing in its very cradle. Nothing demonstrates the difference between two kings, two lives. One not lived for very well at all, lived entirely for self-interest, enslaving others for self-interest. The other living entirely for self-sacrifice. For the good of others. Nothing demonstrates the difference between two kings more than the way they viewed their real enemy. Just before the battle at Thermopylae, Xerxes bought off another tribe of Greeks, hoping to stymie the Spartans' fast pace, their eagerness to give attention to the real enemy. Xerxes bought a tribe of Greeks to go against the Spartans. He bought them. They're mercenaries. They didn't care about Xerxes. They sold themselves for Xerxes' money to fight against their own countrymen. So just before the Battle of Thermopylae, Xerxes bought off another tribe of Greeks to fight against the Spartans. 28 Spartans died in that little day-long fight, that little thing that happened between their own countrymen, little skirmish. At the service, honoring the 28 dead, Leonidas stands, calls each one of the fallen soldiers by names, and then says, "Brothers, I salute you." He offers appreciation for the sacrifice of the slain heroes who will never again know. And this is what he says. They'll never know the delight of their children ever again. Think of their sacrifice, brothers. They'll never know the warm embrace of their wives ever again. Think of their sacrifice, brothers. They'll never know what it is to roam in these hills once again, or sing their songs, or dance their music ever again, brothers. Think of their sacrifice. Then Leonidas tells his men that they did not fight the enemy that day, these fellow Greeks. He says what they really fought that day was mercenaries who had been bought off. Their real enemy was this childish man, this child king, he says, with a self-serving mercenary heart. Xerxes is not a king as I am to you, Leonidas says. His comrades are not peers, capital P, equals, capital E. They're not peers. They're not equals. They're not free to speak their minds before him without fear. But they're slaves and security to be bought and sold for his own pleasure, for his own power. Each man, even the noblest, is deemed not an equal, but the king's property, counted no more than a goat or a pig to be driven into battle, not by love of country, not by freedom, but by the lash of other slaves' whips. I spit on this king's throne and his crown. His king's crown and his throne, the seed of a slave that seeks nothing more noble than to make other men his slaves. And then he closes with the last tribute to fallen heroes. The other, I want to draw, the other incident that I want to draw attention to happened on the night of the last battle, before the last day of battle at Thermopylae. Six of Leonidas's men, six soldiers, six Spartan soldiers, volunteered on a mission impossible. They were going to sneak into the Persian camp at night and assassinate Xerxes. They almost pulled it off by entering through, we call it the hand of providence, by entering through his wife's tent. And this is what he has to say, Xerxes, as he stands to try and figure out what to do next in light of 20,000 slain men and an attempt to assassinate attempt of the Spartans to assassinate him was just barely failed. This is what he has to say. My men have become women. My women have become men, and I cannot trust my wives because they all seek their own advantage. I want to ask you a question. How would he gather anybody around him who wouldn't live that way? How would he gather anybody around him, men who lack courage because they didn't have a taste of freedom? Men who lack courage to be men because they never experienced freedom. Women who yearn to serve the place of men in sake of making a name, for the sake of making a name for themselves. And wives. He carried all his wives wherever he went, his concubine, his harem, wherever he went, for his own pleasure, while his men were out there getting slain. In Romans 7, 4-6, Paul identifies the real enemy. And it is our own slavish, self-seeking, fearful, mercenary heart. I want to invite you to turn with me now to Romans 7, 4-6, as we seek to unpack our message this morning, part 4. Why should I care that I know and kill the real enemy? What enemy are you taking aim at this morning? You're taking aim at some enemy. What enemy have you identified? The real enemy will always make us a slave of self-seeking mercenary interest. Do you know that? You experience it. I've experienced that. I fight against that very enemy on a daily basis. For years ago, Paula came alongside to fight that enemy with me. I think last year, some point in time, Nathan did the same. Instead of fighting against one another, fighting against me as the enemy, we're now in battle against the real enemy together. We've all become warriors now to fight the real enemy of self-interest. What about you? Do you know your real enemy? And are you willing to kill it? Can you strip it and whip it? Can you kill the real enemy? Self-interest. Do you know what causes? You know what brings about this mercenary, slavish self-interest? Do you know what the cause of it is? Do you know? Can you ground it out? And do you know what the? Can you ground out being a bondservant of God? Do you know what is the cause? Do you know what the fundamental cause, the fundamental root of being God's bondslave and take pleasure in it and serve God and the advantage of others? for his glory. Let's read once again verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brothers, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. This, we are married, but why does he use the word maybe? We are in fact married to him. But why the possibility here? Why is it so strong? Why is it put so strongly in terms of still remaining that there's a possibility that you might not? Why so long as married couples do we sell out to serving self-interest? We hold out the option of being fully committed to the other person and giving and giving instead of taking and taking and taking. Why is it? What's the foundation of that? What's the grounds of that? Same grounds here, I believe. Therefore, my brothers, you've also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. My brothers, my fellow Christian brothers who are married to Christ, in what way? Covenantally, but not experientially? Publicly, but not secretly, privately, in their heart? What way? Formally, externally, but not internally, experientially. Therefore, my brothers, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And that fruit is the opposite of the bear fruit to death here. So I take that and to mean life with God. Bear fruit, enjoy life with God. The same end, the same fruit as Romans 8:13. Put this sin to death. Don't live according to the flesh. Put this sin to death by means of the Spirit. And when you will enjoy life with God. Life with God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Death meaning what? Physical death? Immediate physical death? Immediate eternal death? We've already answered that question. Alienation of the life of God, alienation from the life of God, separation, that death. The separation of spiritual life that animates our spiritual beings, our spiritual lives. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which, to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the latter. The last three Sundays, from Romans 7 to 1 to 6, we've considered two deaths, the law's death and our death to the law. The law is forever dead to us, but there's still the option. We may live in such a way to demonstrate that we are either dead or alive to the law as a covenant, as a way of life. We can live upon the merits of Christ and experience deadness, death, alienation from God, or we can live upon the grace of God in Christ and experience life. Those two ways to live. Two ways to live. We discovered that the legal demands of the law are forever dead to us, but we still may live in one of two ways. We may, if we are dead to the law's legal demands upon us, we can experience life with God, spiritual life with God. Or the other way is to be alive to those legal demands and experience alienation from God, alienation from power, alienation from wisdom. Why are we so undiscerning? Why can't we make good judgments and make them just see a thing for what it is? Strip it. Why can't we see it? Why can't we? What does it take us so long to come to the understand the will of God and then to do it? Why? Is it we're minding the things of the flesh? Is it we're still so legal-hearted? Why are we so powerless all our lives? Why don't we have a vital godliness that would give us unity in the place of disunity? Why? Each day, we either live one of two ways. Live and do this, or do this and live. So we've considered two ways to live under two very different covenants, two very different marriage bonds, two very different commitments, two very different ones. And last Lord's Day, we looked at the contrast between two marriages, these two bonds, and the two very different fruits, the two very different outcomes of these marriage bonds, either spiritual life or spiritual death for the believer. And now we come to verse 6 this morning, to the final contrast between two servitudes. Bond slaves of self through mercenary self-love, or bond slaves to God through the love of Christ. It's the way I think it's encouraging, or the most clear to separate them. You go and do what I've encouraged you to do many, many years now. Read Romans 5 through 8 as a running contrast, and separate the contrast between one of the. Set them on. On a page side by side one another, and when there is an implied opposite, fill it in and see what you find. Fill it in. I'm encouraging you to do that for years now. I've done it. I handed it out years ago, but you should do it yourself. It is one of the best exercises you will ever do. Who are we the bond slave of? What are we the bond slave of? Self-interest? And why? Or the interest of God? And why? Which one? Once again, Paul writes, "But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve," there's a service, "in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Two kinds of service. Do you see it? One's not stated, it's implied. Two bond services. Two servitudes. Two services. Paul adds, "but now." After all he said, he says, "but now," at this point. "But now we've been delivered from the law." The word "delivered" is literally discharged. Think of it. We've been discharged from those legal demands of the law. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled them. He fulfilled the legal demands of the law, discharging us from the obligation that we once had to them when we lived under the "do this and live." But we still have struggles with that way of life. We still live the "do this and live" way of life instead of the "live and do this." We're now free from the law's legal demands and from the bondage and condemnation of the law, but we are in no way free from our obligation of service. Do you see that? There's a service. What kind of service is it? There was a distinct kind of service we rendered under the covenant of works. And there is a distinct kind of service that we render under the covenant of grace. Married to the law, only the service to the letter of the law was allowed, wasn't it? What kind of service was it when we lived under the law as a covenant of works? No repentance, no tears, no prayers, no promises, no faith could ever make up the failure. Only perfection. Do this, and then you'll enjoy life. And from this rigid, legal obedience, this obedience that's exact and requires every jot and tittle, from this rigid, legal obedience, Paul says we're free, and he labels that as oldness of the letter. He calls it. This is the oldness of the letter. God freed all sinners who are justified through faith in Christ from the oldness of the letter. But we still live like it. We still have rigid kind of, we still view God as a rigid, harsh God. Why is it that our soul does so? We view His service as something rigid and hard and harsh. Why is it so?
two kinds of service. One from which we're now free. But God did not free us from all service. He did not free us from service. Rather, he reforms our service. He makes it higher kind of service, a nobler kind of service. And this service, Paul calls service in the newness of the Spirit. Do you notice now the same word bondslave is used to describe both kinds of service? I'm an awful bondslave to sin when I serve according to my legal heartedness. But I'm a voluntary free slave of God when I serve in the newness of the letter. Do you see it? Same word, bondslave. I'm a covenant bondslave of sin or a covenant bondslave of righteousness. Meaning, when I live under the law as a covenant of works, when I live under the law as if God requires my works to be meritorious. You got to earn my favor. You got to earn my approval. That is a bond slavery of sin, a bond slavery of slavish self-interest, mercenary slavery, mercenary bond slavery. As long as we live under the law, we experience no power, no higher power than any fallen creature running away from God. That's the way we can live. We can live as if we're running opposite path. We're on the path of wave. Let me out of here, God. We can do what Noah did 2 weeks ago. I'm out of here. We do that kind of thing. I'm out of here, God. We can be running away from God as long as we live under the law. We experience no power. No power higher than any fallen creature running away from God with no heart for God and no life from God. And the obedience, all the obedience that we have to offer is only outward. It's only forward, formal. It's fearful and slavish. It's mercenary because our heart is mercenary. Our heart is slavish. The only obedience that a mercenary heart is capable of yielding is the obedience that, now, what is it? What kind of obedience is that? Well, I'll obey you, God, as long as you feed my self-interest. As long as I get my way. As long as I get what I want. As long as I get what I want out of this deal. I love you as long as you give in to me. We do that kind of thing, don't we? When we set our minds on the things of the flesh, the only obedience that we can offer God is the fair show of the wisdom of the flesh, the fair show of the righteousness of the flesh, the fair show of the power of the flesh. And that's what it means to serve in the oldness of the latter. It's the best show we can make of life in the flesh. It is the best I have to offer. And what it looks like is fearful, slavish, mercenary obedience that you have to pay for. You want me to do this, God, you better pay me for it. Pay me, pay me, pay me. Do something to satisfy me. Do something to please me. It's all about the self, isn't it? It's all about the flesh. It's what it means to serve in the oldness of the letter. But we're no longer mercenary hirelings, are we? We've been freed from that. We're no longer mercenary hirelings with mercenary hearts who serve God or use God for what we can get out of him. We've been discharged from that way of life. We've been discharged from our old, fearful, slavish self-service because we've been delivered from the root cause of fearful, slavish service, the oldness of the letter. We've been delivered from it, you see. There's now a newness for all of our service. And it is a newness of spirit contrast with the flesh's oldness. The flesh's oldness is mere formal, slavish service of a hireling who's bought off by what's in it for me. What's in it for me? And then the way I serve other people looks altogether the same, doesn't it? I'm just doing good, giving gifts, because it's really about me. That's the only power I have to do anything good for anybody when it's about me. The substance of our obedience has not changed in the least, has it? Still obedience to the law. Still service to God. But now we have new motives, higher motive, new power, and greater ends. We don't serve for our own good. We don't serve for our own glory. We don't love God for what we get out of Him. We love God for His own sake. The substance of our obedience has not changed. We still must obey God's holy law, but the power has changed. The source of our obedience has changed, and it's changed completely. It's changed entirely, but we don't live like it, you see. That's why our obedience is so weak, so strained still, so much a product of our strained will. Because the only power we have is the good we get out of it, you see. That's the only power. As long as we live by faith upon the perfect righteousness of Christ, the power and source of our obedience is the Spirit of God, not the weakness of our flesh. Do you see it? And the end goal of our new obedience brought forth in the new power of the newness of the Spirit is the glory of God, whereas the end goal of our old obedience could only ever be the glory of self. Making a name for myself. I'm building a kingdom for myself. Oh, it's missionary, but I don't care. I get what I want. Slavish. I use other people, but I don't care. I get what I want. Do you now see that there really are only two ways to live? One is to marry Christ and to live in union with Christ, enjoying life with God as the bond slave. Now, the covenant bond slave and the covenant servant of Christ under the covenant of grace. That's it. The other is to marry the flesh, be alienated from the life of God, and to be the bond slave and servant of sin and self-interest under the baneful, as Sinclair would say. Covenant of works. All that Paul is doing here in Romans 7, 1 to 6 now is summarizing the principle that he's already stated in Romans 6, 15 and following. And I want to read it now, and I want you to turn back to it with me, but this time as best I can, I want to fill up the meaning of the words with all that we've learned from Romans 7, 1 to 6. What shall we say then? What then? Shall we continue to serve sinful, fearful, slavish self-interest because we're not under the law of the covenant? What is sin but serving self-interest? What is it? What is sin? What is my sin? What is your sin but serving self-interest? What is the idolatrous pursuit of self? Giving way to any restraint that I might have to fully live for myself. What is sin? It's living for self instead of God. Shall we continue to serve sinful, fearful, slavish self-interest because we're not under the law of the covenant? Not under covenant. Under the law is a covenant and a reign. The law once reigned over us. The law of what? The law of works. We've been free from the law of works. Is it okay now? Serve my selfish interest as a mercenary I used to be? No, no, no. Certainly not, he says. Do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves, covenant bond slaves, to obey, you are the one's bond slave whom you obey, whether sinful, fearful, slavish, mercenary self-interest leading to alienation, death from the life of God, alienation from the life of God, or of obedience leading to righteousness. What kind? The one that lasts, the eternal righteousness. What kind? The one that's good for everybody, not just my group. But God, be thanked that though you were, now let's put it in here. I'll try to do a better job than even what I did earlier or what we did earlier. Though you were the involuntary bond slave of sin, you couldn't do any other. You became, thank be to God, that though you were the involuntary bond slaves of self-interest, yet now you obey from the heart that form of teaching, that form of doctrine. What doctrine in the passage? The doctrine of justification. The doctrine of living upon the righteousness of another. The doctrine of freedom that we get. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from corruption. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from fear. Freedom from slavery. Do you experience it? Does it show itself? Do you experience it? Thank be to God that you put yourself in its place now. Though you once were the involuntary slave of sin, you're now the voluntary slave of God. By what teaching? By what doctrine? The justifying righteousness of Christ. That the Holy Spirit is now giving you over to. You see, it's not just that we are once for all credited with Christ's righteousness and have nothing to do with it any longer. The Holy Spirit now gives us over to this great reality. And when He does give us over to us, we live by faith upon Christ and no longer self. We marry Christ and no longer self. We're devoted to Christ and no longer self. We serve Christ and His interest and no longer self and self-interest. Verse 18, and having been set free from your slavery, the slavery of sinful self-interest, you became bond slaves, covenant bond slaves of righteousness. Live like it. Live like it. Be really free. If you're really free, you won't use your freedom to serve self-interest any longer. Paul says that very plainly in Galatians 5. I must speak to you in human terms because of the remaining weakness caused by setting your mind on the flesh's wisdom. What is our remaining weakness caused by? Have you ever grounded it out? What is our remaining weakness caused by? It's the remaining weakness of the flesh. What does that mean? Because of the weakness of your flesh. What is that? What is it? I ask you, do you think of it? Do you live in it? Do you identify it? The remaining weakness of living upon my fleshly wisdom. The remaining weakness I have because I live upon my fleshly righteousness. The remaining weakness that I have when I give comfort to myself to serve my own self-interest. That Paul says, is the problem here. I must speak to you in human terms because the remaining weakness caused by setting your mind on the flesh's wisdom, the flesh's righteousness, the flesh's power. For just as you presented your members as slaves, voluntary, involuntary, involuntary slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Am I a lawless person? Are you a lawless person? Disregard all authority? That's lawlessness. That's the characteristic of our age. It's the characteristic of the legal heart, you say. A disregard for anyone above us. We put ourselves above everybody else. We'll not submit to this person. I won't submit to this woman. I won't submit to this man. We're always putting ourselves above another person. I won't submit to this pastor. I won't hear him. I won't regard what he has to say. I won't regard it for days and weeks and months and years and years. I have no regard for it. Why? Because you have no regard for God. Why? Because you are a bond slave of self-interest. Why? because of your legal hardiness. Do you see it? For when we were slaves of sinful, fearful, mercenary self-interest, we could only live in one way, as if we were free in regard to righteousness. We live whatever we please. We call the shots. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. We're mad if anybody does. We're angry at them. What fruit did you have then of the things of which you now are ashamed? Or are we ashamed? Are we ashamed of dishonoring the gospel and the power of God in the gospel? And the righteousness of God in the gospel? Are we ashamed? Is that our greatest fear of shaming God? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sinful, enslaving self-interest, and having become bond slaves of God, covenant bond slaves of God because of Christ, because of Christ marrying you, you have your fruit to holiness. The end is life with God and life together with the people of God to make His name great among the nations. Oh, believer, what still incites your fears? You have fears? What incites your fears? What's the cause of your fears? What's the cause of your greatest fear? What incites your greatest fears? What still incites your greatest anxieties? What? What is it? Do you ground it out? Do you know it? Do you know what the source of it is? We can know. We should know. The Bible teaches that we should know. We shouldn't continue living paralyzing, bond slavery kind of life of fear and anxiety and hatred. What causes hatred? From studying Romans 5 to 8 so long now, do you know? Do you know? Can you ground out the cause of your fears? Can you ground out the cause of your anxieties? Can you ground out the cause of your hatred? If it's someone who threatens to take away what? If it's someone who threatens to take away your mercenary self-love and your mercenary self-service, then you're living upon your own righteousness. It's as clear as that now, isn't it? Your greatest fear is someone who threatens to take away self-interest and the supposed grace that you receive and God that you live upon to feed your self-interest. What God is that? Is that person threatening you most? The person who threatens taking away self-service, self-interest, self-love. Then you're living in the flesh still. And you're a slave to your own mercenary self-interest. And the opposite now. What incites your greatest peace? What incites your greatest rest? What incites your greatest confidence? What incites your greatest courage? Do you have courage? Courage every day to live for God, for the glory of God and the good of others, even when it costs you? It's going to cost me something. It may cost me a lot. It may cost me everything. It may cost me dearly, but I'll give myself for the glory of God and their good. I've become Christ, happy, voluntary, bond slave. My life is meaningless to me now, except as the bond slave of God to serve God and the cause of righteousness. Can you ground out your greatest love? I love you because. Do it. You must do it. Because I love myself. I love my husband because I love myself. Look how good he makes me feel about myself. Oh, I hate my husband because he makes me feel bad about myself. I'm not still not looking to Christ. It goes cuts both ways, doesn't it? I love my children because I'll find my meaning in being their father, being their mother. The whole of my life is wrapped up. The whole of the meaning of my life is wrapped up in this son or daughter, or this grandson or granddaughter. Instead of my whole life being wrapped up in finding meaning and being married to Christ and serving. Not out of self-interest, but knowing self-interest when it shows itself and seeing it. And having the courage to kill it, along with the rest of the people in my church, to build a church against which the gates of hell shall surely not stand, but shall stand against the gates of hell. Can you ground out your peace? Can you ground out your rest? Can you ground out your confidence? Can you ground out your courage? Can you ground out your love? Do you know, is this the love of God? Or have I just made a false claim? Do you know it? Do you know what it looks like? Do you know what it feels like? Do you know what the end of it is? Do you know how it serves? Do you know why it serves? Do you know? Can you ground it out? If you're no longer worried about anyone taking away your slavish, fearful, mercenary self-interest, then it means that you're living by the Spirit upon the justifying righteousness of Christ, doesn't it? Not living in the flesh. Not fearful of anybody taking self-love away. Not fearful anymore. Not anxious anymore. I used to be the most anxious person because I was fearful of somebody taking what matters most to me away. Now, my self-interest doesn't mean anything. My slavish self-interest means nothing to me. It once meant everything. It now means nothing. My selfish ambition, it once meant everything to me. Climbing the ladder, clawing to be over somebody else. Beating them at the game. Playing games with people. Playing games with people's lives. Playing games with people's husband, people's wife, people's children. Playing games. I'll see how close I can get to the line of sinning and serving my self-interest, but not be caught at it. I'm good. I understand that kind of way of life. I understand that. I understand how deceptive and how enslaving that is. Pushing the line to serve self-interest. Pushing, pushing, pushing. Being so secretive as never to get caught at it. What bondage. What mercenary, enslaving bondage. When we live like mercenaries, whom do we trust? Do you know when you live like a mercenary? Who are you trusting when you live like a mercenary? The only person whom we trust as mercenary, who's the one who's feeding our fawning self-interest, isn't it? Everybody else is the enemy. When we're at the height of our legal-hearted, self-serving way of life, everyone else is dead to us, but those who do what? Everybody else means nothing to us. They're dead to us, except those who feed our self-interest. And if anyone interferes, what do we do? Anyone who interferes, what do? We get angry. Go beyond that. We destroy. We kill. We set out to undermine. We set out to defame. We set out to talk about. We set out to complain against. We set out to bring their names and their lives and everything to nothing because they interfered with my self-serving interest.
Woe be to you if you've been feeding someone else's slavish self-interest and you become aware of it and then stop. Oh my goodness. I have had a pattern of feeding my spouse's self-interest these 10, these 20, these 30 years now. Woe be to me if I stop feeding my spouse's self-interest. You'll pay dearly. That is, we pay dearly unless there's a change of heart. That's the gospel. It changes the hearts of hateful and hating people. It changes the hearts of enslaved mercenary people who sold out to self-interest. It changes their hearts, doesn't it? Woe be to other people if they stop feeding my self-interest, unless there's a change of heart, unless there's a change of life. If there's a change of heart, if there's a change of the way I live, then both begin to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And then, the only and only then, Christ's payment is enough. There's no payment that's enough when you stop feeding my self-interest and I'm still in the flesh. No payment. I'll destroy you. No payment's great enough. I'll talk bad about you behind your back. I'll even lie about you. It doesn't matter how many lies I tell about you. It doesn't matter how much I slander you. What means the most to me is my self-interest. Complain against you in public instead of going to you in private. I don't want to reconcile. I don't care about reconciling. You're my enemy, you see. So we're always making other people pay. We're planning secretly. It doesn't matter how long it takes. Make them pay. It doesn't matter how long it takes. I'll destroy them. You watch. We plan these things on our bed at night. We plan them when we shouldn't be thinking about something else. We plan how to destroy another person. We do it. That's the person who's the most legal of all. You see, it's planning the destruction of another person. No matter how long it takes, I'll deceive, I'll connive, I'll scheme, I'll hide this way of destroying them, but I'm going to get the back at them. I'm going to get my revenge. I'm going to make them pay. Unless there's a change of heart, unless there's a change of way of living, we stop our legal way of living. And we start living upon Christ. Believer, do you know the real enemy? Do you know? We can kill other people, but we can't kill the greatest enemy of all, our own mercenary enslaving self-interest, can we? Why? Why are we still so mercenary yet? After all these months and years of preaching Romans 5 through 8, why still so mercenary? Perhaps it's because we still yet don't understand that all our remaining sin has its source in our legal hearts. Perhaps we've gone beyond that and sold out to our legality. And the end of which is hardness. We've become hardened in our legality. Hardened. Hardened sinners who want to be convicted of sin. Hardened sinners who won't put sin to death, who won't repent. Does it matter who it destroys? Does it matter to me? I don't care. Perhaps also it's because we are sold as slaves into mercenary service of self-interest, and the only thing that we really care about is our own advantage. Our own advantage.
our own advantage and our own glory. Ah, there's Paul. There's Paul in Romans 7, 7 to 12. There's Paul in Romans 7, 7 to 25. There's Paul. He's caught. He's caught in his covetousness. He's caught in serving the desires of his heart. He's caught. He's caught. He's been taking aim at the wrong enemy, these Christians. These Christians who know how to live upon God. He's caught. He's caught, isn't he? In this idolatrous, enslaving, fear-begetting, some fear-mongering way of life, isn't it? Fear-mongering. Secretive, fear-mongering way of life. Can't be open for fear. For what? For fear somebody will really know what's inside. You're not free. Oh, if somebody really know what was going on in my heart, they would hate my guts. No, not the Christian. Because the Christian who's living upon Christ knows the same thing. That's Psalm 32, isn't it? He used to cover his sin. Now he stopped covering because he's satisfied finally for Christ to cover for him. He used to be enslaved. He used to take a bit and bridle for him to obey God. While he was living upon his own righteousness and covering his sin. But he doesn't need that now. Only the approving of God. I approve of you because of my son. David. You need not hide your sin any longer. I want you to think. You need really to burn this thought in your mind in its end, in its completion now. Even though David repented, what did God tell David as a result of him living so legally for so long a period of time? The sword shall not depart from your house. The consequences, you see. You've divided for so long, you've ruled for so long, every one of your descendants will do the same thing. They'll try to rule over you, and they'll be the cause of division also. They'll rule over everybody else. They'll be constant complainers, constant worriers, constantly anxious. This sword shall never depart from your house. There are consequences for giving way to the idolatry of self, is it? Always consequences. And we must put a check on our sin, or what do we do? We enslave those who follow us, don't we? Oh, believer. You can't build a church to advance against the gates of hell with mercenary soldiers, can you? No, I can't. We can't. We can't build a church to advance against the gates of hell if we sold out to self-interest. Can't do it. Can't build a church unless we repent of legal hardiness. Can't build a church unless we live upon the righteousness of Christ. We can't do it. It's not possible for mercenaries to give themselves sacrificially for the glory of God and the good of others. Not possible for mercenaries. Neither can you build a family or a life to advance against the gates of hell so long as you live as a mercenary. Can you? Can't build a life. Can't build a family. Can't build a life as a man if you're sold out to some mercenary self-interest. You can't build a life as a woman. You can't build a life as a husband. You can't build a life as a father, as a mother. You can't build a life as a wife or a mother. You can't do it. You can't do it. It's not possible if you're enslaved by your own legal, slavish, self-serving interests. Hell will always advance against churches and always advance against families and always advance against lives that are sold out to its own way of life. And that is hell's way of life, isn't it? people who are so low to serve self-interest. That's hell. What is heaven? People who are sold out to the interest of God and everlasting righteousness. Happy to be so. Do you know the real him? Do you know him? Do you know the real enemy? The real enemy is a childish king, a brat. A childish queen, a brat. With a self-serving, fearful, slavish, mercenary, legal heart. That's the enemy. And now what will you do, believer? Will you put your legal way of life to death, live upon Christ, and serve God and not regard obedience and service to be bad things? In substance, it's the same, but the form has changed, and the source of power has changed, and the results have changed. Freedom. Freedom to be God's slave and serve other people. Freedom. Freedom to be God's slave and serve together with, and oh, the undeniable power for the world around to see people sold out to serving the glory of God and the interest of others, because the only thing they're sold out to is serving self-interest. To see it. Will you put your old legal way of life to death now? Live upon Christ. Live upon Christ's righteousness. You can see it now. More clear to me when I live upon myself and my self-righteousness. More clear. All I'm interested in is my self-interest. More clear when I'm sold out to Christ, when I'm devoted to Christ, when I'm married to Christ, when I'm bound to Christ. There's lots of ways of saying the same thing that Paul does. The whole Bible does. When I'm in covenant with Christ, it's way too technical, beloved. Get the power. I only had power to serve myself. Look at the power. Where did that come from? The Spirit of God leading me to live upon the righteousness of Christ. Where did the wisdom come from to make this decision, to be courageous enough to take this stand against not my own self-interest, but the self-interest of my family, the self-interest of my spouse, the self-interest of my children? Where did the courage, where does the boldness come from? Where did humility come from? To be bold and to be received. Where did the humility, where did the courage come from to slay my son or daughter's self-interest, their adultery of self, to put the sword in their hand and hold it together with them while they plunge it in? Where did the courage come from to do that? Where did the boldness come from to do that? To help them kill themselves. Their self-interest. Where did the power? Where the righteousness? Where the courage? Where the boldness come from? Living upon Christ. Marrying Christ. Being devoted to Christ. We live upon Christ and serve God, not a new oldness of the letter like we once did, but a newness of the Spirit. I pray that you will. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see what sin really is, what the enemy really is. It is serving mercenary self-interest. Being sold out to use God to cause God to commit harlotry with us. Help us to see the ugliness of using God, making him to serve our sin, to making him to be the slave, a service, servant of our self-interest. Help us to see how awful it is to use God in that way.
to be convinced of it, to be convicted of it, to repent of it, to put it to death, and to live upon Christ, to be the voluntary covenant bond slave of Christ, servants of the Most High God, servants, humble servants of God for His glory and others' good. Let it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.